Well, hello. We are in our series called For Everyone, going through the book of Luke. And this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19. And this is following right after the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus' interaction. And we're going to be picking up in verse 11. So we're going to be looking at Luke 19, 11 through 27. And this is the parable of the minas, or the amount of money that a master gave to his servants. Might be a better way of kind of bringing the term mina into the 21st century. I wonder about you, how many expectations you feel that you have on your life, on you as a person, maybe even on your family. You know, we get expectations from employers, we get expectations about our property, especially if there is a some sort of a homeowners association. We get expectations from our children, we get expectation from our spouses, from other family members, even in-laws. We get expectations from the government, and especially with this whole COVID-19 the limitations and expectations going around, there's a great deal coming out of that, and from your job. And so sometimes it almost feels like the expectations are overwhelming. And then you think of, but to not meet expectations, that's a very difficult thing, because there's consequences that go with not meeting expectations from those groups that we just talked about. And beyond that. And so expectations on ourselves. We have expectations on ourselves that are both healthy and unhealthy, to perform, to look a certain way, to have a certain amount of money, to have a certain amount of status. And so we can be very difficult on ourselves as well. Here's a question for you. What are expectations that people put on God? And think about that. What are expectations that people around you or even yourself put on God? Maybe an expectation would be to have none or limited suffering. Maybe your expectation on God is for life to go smoothly. Just let me kind of do the status quo, to work my job, to be with my family, to watch some TV or go on social media, and just let me kind of coast along and for things to go smoothly. Maybe you hold to a prosperity gospel that says, you know what, God is going to deliver for me, and the wealth and the status and the job and the this and the that is just around the corner. And you hold to expectations on God that he's really going to deliver for you and bring you really great stuff in life. Well, the question with God is, what happens when those expectations go unmet? We become very disillusioned. We become disappointed with God. And so with the parable of the minas, Jesus had two things basically to say about expectations. First of all, he was addressing their expectations of him to set up the kingdom, to overthrow the Roman government. And he was saying through this parable, guess what? I'm not sticking around. I am leaving before what you are expecting comes to fruition, at least this time around, at least in the first advent. And then he says through this parable, not only am I leaving before you expect it, but I expect you. So you have expectations on me. I have expectations on you. And I expect you to do some things before my second advent, before my return. And I have some things that you need to get done, and not only get them done, but you're going to be held accountable for them. The first thing we see in verse 11 is that the people had expectations of Jesus. It says in verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And if you have listened in on sermons before, or if you've been a part of New Life Church of Cranford, I've talked about this many times, of the people's expectation of Jesus to set up the government, the new government, to sit on David's throne, to establish a rulership where he would actually overthrow the tyrannical Roman government, and he would bring the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, into a golden age. And they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And the Jews believed in verse 11 that there was going to be the kingdom of God, well, because it's biblical. But they had gotten it out of order. They had gotten the timing wrong. It was biblical. You look at Zechariah 14, Daniel 7, Isaiah 9. It does talk about a coming kingdom where wrong is going to be righted. But what they were looking at was the wrong advent. They're looking at the second advent, when Jesus was in his first advent as the suffering servant who is going to die for the sins of the world. So their expectations, in a sense, were right, but their timing was wrong. They were going for the second advent when Jesus was in the first advent. What is the actual timeline of what's going to happen? Well, we understand because we have a view of what transpired 2,000 years later, but we understand that Jesus died in the first advent. He was as the book of Daniel talks about, he was the one who was cut off. He was crucified. But we understand that we are in an age right now between the advents and what we would call the kingdom age would be the invisible kingdom, the kingdom of God established in the hearts and minds of his followers. But we are in the church age. And so this is between the advents. And so the actual timeline is Jesus' first advent, died for the sins of the world. We're in the church age, and then there's going to be a second advent where the prophecies about the coming reigning king are going to be coming true. In verse 11, we saw the expectation that the people had of Jesus. In verse 12, we see that Jesus was making it very clear to them that their expectations of the imminent kingdom being set up to overthrow the Roman government was going to be unmet. It was going to be unmet expectations. And he said in verse 12, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." And an interpretation of that sentence there is that the nobleman was Jesus. The distant country was the ascension into heaven after his death. The kingdom was the heavenly kingdom that he was going to inherit when he went to be in heaven. And then the return is the second coming. And so what is missing here is the earthly kingdom that they were expecting him to set up. Now, because his followers thought the kingdom was going to be set up immediately, Jesus said the nobleman in the parable had to go to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. He would have to leave them before he would set up the earthly kingdom. And obviously, this parable teaches that Jesus predicted an interval of time between his ascension and his return. And that interval of time, again, between his ascension after the first advent and before the second advent is the church age. And so this parable clearly illustrates that the kingdom of God would not be set up in Jerusalem right away. A journey was required. Jesus' death is the journey. And so Jesus made it very clear to them through this parable that he was not going to set up his kingdom, and it was an unmet expectation. But he had more for them. And he goes on in verse 13 and onward to give his expectations of his followers. In other words, he was saying, you have expectations of me. Well, guess what? I have expectations of you. While I am gone during the church age, while I am in heaven, reigning from heaven, I have expectations on you and what you're going to do. And it says in verse 13, and he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wages for a common worker. So let's think of it. Let's go real conservative with the salary. And let's think of it as $10,000 that this master gave to each of his servants. And we have to think, okay, in the parable, he's giving them minas or $10,000. What does that represent in present day? What are we accountable to do? We've been given what by God, and what are we accountable to do with it? Well, we've been given the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are supposed to not just sit on and say, hey, I have my salvation, but we're supposed to actually share it. So we have a responsibility for this gift that we have of the gospel, as 2 Corinthians 4 talks about. We have spiritual gifts. We have responsibilities. We have time on planet Earth. We have money. And so we have these things that have been stewarded to us that we are responsible not just to sit on or to put under our mattress, to kind of speak in those terms, but to actually go out and use those things to advance Jesus's kingdom while we were on planet Earth. And notice that the servants didn't own the money. They were held in trust for it, for the master. So we can't claim anything for our own to say, hey, this is mine and I'm going to cling to it. But we actually say, you know what? Jesus has given me this as a stewardship. Jesus has given me salvation as a stewardship. Jesus has given me, through the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. And so I am a steward of those things. So Jesus kind of turns the tables and says, you have expectations of me, well, I have expectations of you. And then in verse 14, we have an insertion into our story of unbelievers. You see, Jesus in this parable is clearly talking about servants of his or slaves of his that are given a mina each, or 10,000, as we're kind of using our terms here, $10,000 each. And all of a sudden, we have this interruption here. He says in verse 14, there's an insertion into our story where there is the unbeliever's reaction to Jesus, not believer's responsibility to work for Jesus. He says in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so his subjects, those who were not his followers, did not want him to be king. And obviously this group represented the religious leaders in particular and the nation of Israel in general. How Jesus was talking over and over again about him being rejected by even his own people, the Jewish people. And so instead of Jesus, people choose to be ruled by what? Those who don't know Christ choose to be ruled by what? Well, they choose to be ruled by their passions, the world, the things of the world, their flesh. But we can put it maybe a little bit more mildly. If Jesus doesn't rule someone's life, how does that manifest itself? Is it always something that is real dynamic and real anti-God and anti-Jesus? Well, it's more sometimes, I think, just a straight, steady line of just ignoring Jesus, of not having him as a real entity, as a part of their life, of not accepting his free gift of salvation. And so people just kind of anesthetize themselves with media and family and survival and living in the status quo and recreation and their next Amazon purchase and their career. And none of these things are absolutely terrible in and of themselves, but they are just symptoms of a life that is lived apart from Jesus. And so we have in verse 14 this insertion into the story that there are people who are not even followers of Jesus who do what they do against Jesus, against his rule in their life. And right now we can say that we are living between verses 14 and 15, that Jesus has gone away, he has ascended, has sent the Holy Spirit after his first advent, and now we are waiting for the second advent, for his return as the King of Glory, for the one who's going to overthrow the nations that are standing in rebellion against him. And so in verse 15, we pick up the story now, Jesus returns. And this is talking about the accountability that he is having with his followers for the expectations that he has on them. And he's coming back to say, I gave you these expectations. What did you do with it? So picking up in verse 14, it says, and when he returned, this is the master, again, we are in a parable, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And so they are being judged not for salvation, but for the works that they did do. And we as believers, if we have named the name of Christ, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross, we're not going to face sin as a question of heaven or hell. But what we're going to be facing is what we call the Bema Seat, where we're going to give an account of what we did with our lives, what we did with those things that were stewarded to us in this life. And so, what did we do or what didn't we do? And the criteria is going to be based a lot on, did you base your life, did you base your message on Jesus or some other message? What were your motives as you did things? What was your attitude? What was the power that you tapped into behind the work that you did? These are all things that we will be judged for at the Bema Seat. But again, hell is not in question for believers. This is a matter of rewards. It is a matter of responsibility that we will be given in heaven. But hell is not in question for believers. And so I want to be clear with a number of the listeners, because I think there is confusion that you hope that your works are good enough to get you into heaven, or you hope that your works are not something that can take you out of heaven. Let me just share with you, there's so many verses that I could share with you, but just let me share with you 1 John 5:12-13. And this is written in the simplest of language, and it just does a great job of explaining that salvation belongs to the believer. And, you know, as part of the story that we're looking at here, that our works do not count for or against our eternal destiny, but they count for or against our rewards and our enjoyment in a sense of responsibility. But hell is not in question. And it says in 1 John 5:12-13, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very simple. Am I going to heaven? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have the Son? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? That's very simple language. Verse 13, these things I have written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, and it doesn't say guess, it doesn't say hope, it doesn't say fear, it says that you may know that you have eternal life. And that is not based on our works, that is based on what Jesus has done. If it's based on my works, I'm always going to be wondering if I've done enough or if I've done enough wrong to get me out of heaven. And so very simply in 1 John 5:12-13, it says, do you have Jesus? You are saved. And you can know in verse 13 says that we can know that we have eternal life. And so just making that important point that as Jesus returns, as there is this parallel to it in this parable, that our eternal destiny is not at stake. But what we have done with those things that have been stewarded with us, that is what is in question. Now, picking up in verse 16, the first appeared. So there's been 10 individuals, 10 servants or slaves, who have been given a mina each, which is 3 months' wages, or we're kind of talking in our terms, think of it as $10,000 that they've been given, and they're supposed to invest it. So the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has produced or made 10 minas more. And he, the master, said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little, in a very little thing, you will be in authority over 10 cities. And so in heaven, we will be entrusted according to what we have done in the here and now. And so the earthly term is you'll be in authority over 10 cities. But in heavenly terms, we're thinking of the responsibility that we'll get in heaven for our faithfulness here on planet Earth. It's interesting to note. Notice at the end of verse 17, it says, because you have been faithful in very little thing, in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. What is the criteria here? The criteria is being faithful. It's not being beautiful. It's not being brilliant. It's not being outstanding. It's not being extraordinary. It is simply being faithful. And that is the question. Are you being faithful with that which has been stewarded to you? So that was the first slave who reported to the master. Then in picking up in verse 18, the second came saying, your mina master has made five minas. And he said to him also, you're to be over five cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Verse 21. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And his rationale reveals an intense mistrust of the master, even in calling into question the master's kindness and his integrity. The term exacting literally means dry, and it could also mean rigid or strict. And it is describing this slave is describing a person who is severe with himself and unyielding with others. Now, the question is, if God is the master in this story, is this a proper view of God, of being rigid and strict, unyielding? If not, what is an accurate view of God? And I love this definition by Skip Heitze. He is a pastor that I really appreciate. He is in New Mexico. And he says, defines a fear of the Lord as a reverential awe that produces humble submission to a loving God. And I think there is both that balance in there, not to become so flippant with God that we just kind of treat him like our old buddy and we don't have any accountability to him, but also not to have that paralyzing fear and to think that God is an unloving God. But there is a balance in the middle of seeing God as one who does need to be revered, does call for our humble submission to him, but he's a loving God. And there is a wonderful balance in there that we can call him our Father. He is a wonderful, gracious God, not the God that this slave is describing here. The master wasn't wicked, it was the servant who was. The servant ignored the instructions and then blamed it on some character flaws of the master. And we can see by the rewards of the master that he was a gracious, loving God, and he rewarded lavishly the things that the servants did that showed that they were good stewards. So after the slave came back and had no yield on what had been stewarded to him, and he said what he said about the master, verse 22 picks up saying that the master said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? He's turning his own words against him. Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. He then said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And don't forget that while he had his mina taken away from him, what was given to him to invest, notice that he is still a citizen of the master's kingdom. His unfaithfulness with his what he was supposed to do with the mina did not produce eternal death, like we're going to see with those who resisted the rulership of the king. Verse 25, And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And that is actually, I believe, an allusion to those in verse 14 who stood against the rulership of the king, of the master, and there is an accountability to them, and that is an eternal destiny. So coming out of this story, what are some things that we can conclude? What are some things that we can apply? And that would be a question from me to you would be, as you've heard this story, as you've maybe been following through in your Bible, what are some things stand out to you for your own life that you could say, you know, I really need to consider this and I really need to act on this because this has really hit me in a certain way. But let me give you maybe three applications here. The first one is that salvation is free. Salvation is free. Let me say it one more time. Salvation is free. But discipleship is costly. In other words, to say, I am saved, period. I am sealed, Ephesians 1:13, with the Holy Spirit, and I am eternally secure. I also have a stewardship from God. And that discipleship to follow after Jesus in this life, it is costly. It is costly for my reputation. It is costly to invest my life and my resources in establishing Christ's kingdom. It is costly in that we can be made fun of or lose out on opportunities with even friends because of our faith. So discipleship is costly. Salvation is free. But discipleship is costly. Second application is what I have doesn't reach full expression and glory until they are surrendered and dedicated to God. In other words, there's a lot of things that you can do with that which is stewarded to you, within a sense your minas, or within a sense your $10,000 that has been entrusted to you to invest in your life. And you can say, it's all mine, I'm going to do it for myself. But I would say to you, it doesn't reach its full expression and eternal significance until it is expressed and surrendered over and dedicated to God. And just very simply, the third application is this, do some soul searching and saying, what am I doing now with what God has entrusted to me? And if you were to look at your life and how you are investing what God has entrusted to you, your spiritual gifts, this message of salvation, your time, your talents, your treasures, your money, could you say, you know what, I am investing in eternity. I am investing in the kingdom of God. And so what am I doing with what God has entrusted to me? Well, there's good news. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. Don't ever forget that. But I just want to say to you this morning that it goes beyond that to discipleship, and that we all have a responsibility as believers to take what has been given to us and to invest it and to seek to bring forth kingdom results for the glory of God.